Let's turn to 2 Corinthians as we continue our study in 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul says in verse 1, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry," chapter 4, verse 1, "as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." So the Apostle Paul here is saying that there are certain things that he has walked away from, certain things that he rejects in his life and ministry. Specifically in verse 2, the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. When the Apostle Paul came on the scene, he began to proclaim a new message, a message that was contrary to and opposed to that which the law proclaimed, and so many thought, because he was now proclaiming a message that included Jews and Gentiles, whereas previously, Jews were part of God's program and Gentiles only as they came to become part of God's people, the Jewish nation. But now the Apostle Paul is proclaiming a message that is completely different. And so he received a lot of resistance from his own countrymen, his own people, the Jewish nation and the leadership in Israel. And then he also received a lot of resistance from believers who did not fully grasp the meaning of the grace of God and what it means to live by grace and to walk by grace and to have our sins fully and completely forgiven, so that we need to do nothing as Christians in order to receive forgiveness of sins when we've sinned in the past before becoming Christians, nor the sins that we commit after we become Christians. You see, the Christian life is not about getting blessings from God, for God has blessed us with every and all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, so there's nothing more that God can give. He has forgiven us all of our sins, past, present, and future. So there's nothing that I can do, whether by religious activity or otherwise, to incur additional forgiveness from God. God has forgiven us all of our sin. And because he has forgiven us all of our sin, we live differently. It is the motivation for living a life apart from sin. And so when Paul says that he proclaimed the word of God, he handled the word of God honestly, clearly, boldly, without any deceit, but by manifestation of the truth. And so he was able to declare clearly, concisely, the differences between what God was doing before and what God is doing today. We have looked at some of the divisions that God makes in his word. These are not man's divisions, but God's divisions in his word. And we saw several contrasts between how God dealt with people prior to the inception of the body of Christ and how God deals with us today. And we saw several contrasts. Quickly, we'll review these. The contrast between law and grace. So that in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talks about the ministration of death and the ministration of condemnation versus the ministration of life and righteousness. So these are very much contrasted with each other. And the Apostle Paul makes clear that this ministration of death, the law, the tables of stone, that those have been abolished, so that the law no longer has jurisdiction over believers today. The law never could give life. The law never could provide righteousness. The law could command for a man or a woman to do right. The law could command the Jew, be perfect, even as I am perfect, God said to the Jews. He also said, be ye holy as I am holy. And here's a manifestation of my holiness, the Ten Commandments. And the Jews failed every single time. They could not keep it. And so now God has given us life. God has given us all the provisions in his grace. And they do not come by law keeping or by law works or by self-righteous works, works of righteousness which we have done. No, that was the law system, which was never successful, was never able to give life. But God, in his grace, gives us life. And it comes by faith, by grace through faith, never from the law. And so the law was given, and Paul, in many passages of Scripture, makes very clear why God gave the law. It was to reveal God's holiness, in part. It was to declare a man guilty before himself, and it was given until a point in time, until a new program would be introduced, a new way that God was dealing with man, and that was by his grace on the basis of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And so we need to see these distinctions, these contrasts in the Word of God, if we are going to get the full benefit of the Word of God. Another contrast is the contrast between conditional blessing versus unconditional blessing. We see in the Word of God constantly in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, the beginning of the book of Acts, where God is entreating certain behavior, adherence to his law, adherence to his judgments, to his testimonies, so that he could bless those who obey. Conditional blessing. Forgiveness, in Matthew chapter 6, is given to those who forgive others, because Christ said, if you do not forgive those who trespass against you, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. And so forgiveness was achieved by forgiving others. Partially, that was very true in the old economy. Today, we forgive because we have already been forgiven. It flows out of the grace that we've already been shown. We believe, therefore, we live and declare the truth. So there's a big difference. When you're reading the Word of God and you see conditional blessing, you know that you are on law ground. You know that you're on Old Testament ground. You know that you're not on grace ground, because grace is God giving to us on the basis of the finished work of Christ, that which we do not deserve, that which we did not merit, that which we do not work for. And on the basis of that grace, it is that grace that transforms us. It is that grace that motivates us to live the Christian life. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. Yet not I, but the grace of God in me. And if grace is not that which is motivating the life that we live, motivating the activity that we perform, motivating the attitudes that we display in our lives, motivating the actions of our lives as members of the body of Christ. If it isn't grace, then it is not God doing it at all. If there's any other motivation, then it is either selfish, it is giving so that I can receive in return, it is performing so that I receive something in return, either from God or from others. Grace has nothing to do with that. Grace is giving no matter what we receive in return and expecting nothing, either from God or others. It's based on what we have already received. There's another contrast in the Word of God, and that is the message that was proclaimed by the Lord Jesus Christ and the message that John the Baptist proclaimed and the message that the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned the 12 to proclaim. They proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. Why? Because since the beginning of the world, God has promised the formation of a kingdom, that there would be a time on this earth where Christ would sit on the throne, where Christ would rule and reign in righteousness over this earth, where there would be perfect justice, where Satan would be bound for 1,000 years, and he would cease to be what Paul calls the God of this world, for he is that now. And Christ would be the prince, the God of this world. God's will in heaven will be done on earth, and that is what the earth and what Israel was looking forward to. And now that which was proclaimed by the prophets and which was proclaimed throughout the Old Testament, John the Baptizer came and began to say, the kingdom of God is not promised sometime in the future. It is at hand. It is almost here. And I'm proclaiming that kingdom, and Christ is coming. And Christ came, and he proclaimed the establishment of that kingdom. And he commissioned the 12 in Matthew chapter 10 to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's ready to be revealed. It's ready to be received. That promise, which was here for centuries, was now to be fulfilled. In fact, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1, rightfully so, the apostles, when Christ appeared to them in his post-resurrection appearance, they said, are you going to at this time set up the kingdom? That's what they have been expecting. That's what they have been proclaiming and promising. And Christ said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but there's something else you need to know. You will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That program of the kingdom was finally offered in Acts chapter 3 by Peter as he proclaimed to Israel, the kingdom is here, the kingdom is ready to be proclaimed if you repent, if you reconsider what you have done to Christ and repent of that and turn to God, then God will forgive your sins. God will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he's going to send Jesus down to set up the kingdom. And they rejected the message. And that was Israel's demise and Israel's temporary fall, as Paul explained to us in Romans 9, 10, and specifically in chapter 11, where Israel has fallen temporarily. Israel has been set aside because of her rejection of her Messiah, of the Anointed One, the Christ. And now, through the Apostle Paul, we have a brand new program where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, and there's a new gospel being proclaimed. It is not, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because that would be a lie. That would not be true. We cannot proclaim that gospel today because that is not what God is doing today. He is saving Jews and Gentiles alike on the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross. And we proclaim the gospel of the grace of God. And that's another contrast. A fourth contrast is the difference between the promise of a land and the promise of heaven to the body of Christ. Israel keeps looking forward to, is still looking forward to, will continue to look forward to Christ's return on the Mount of Olives when he will set up his kingdom here on earth. That's not what we're looking for. We are looking for and listening for the sound of the trumpet, the voice of the archangel. We are going to meet the Lord in the air. He's not coming down to earth. He's coming to the clouds. We are going to depart and meet the Lord Jesus in the clouds. A different, lively, living hope, which we have, different than that which Israel has. And so we have the promise of a land given to Israel, a literal, physical land with dimensions. And one day God will bring Israel wholesale into the land, and they will dwell in peace and in righteousness in the land. And so then we have the hope of salvation, which I just referred to, the hope of Christ's return to earth versus the rapture, the reigning with Christ on earth, all related, all contrasts, all differences between Israel's promises and Israel's program. that which belongs to the body of Christ. We will reign with Christ in heaven. Israel will reign with Christ here on earth. There are principalities, powers, rulers, dominions. There are hierarchies of authorities both on earth and in heaven. And the positions that were vacated by a third of the angelic community will be filled by the body of Christ. And so everything about the body of Christ has to do with heaven. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. That was never said of Israel. Israel will rule and reign with Christ here on earth. We are to set our minds on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and where we are risen and ascended together with Christ in the heavenlies. We are to deal with issues that relate to that which is unseen versus that which is seen. We do not walk by sight, but by faith. All right? And so we will reign with Christ in heaven. Israel will reign with Christ here on earth. There are clear distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. When you see the middle wall of partition that Paul refers to in Ephesians still up, that means that there's a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, how God is dealing with Jews and how God is dealing with Gentiles. That middle wall of partition has been taken down. It has been removed on the basis of Christ's work on the cross. And today, God is not dealing with Jews separately than with Gentiles. God is dealing with all mankind on the same basis, so that the Jew today has no advantage, the Gentile today has no disadvantage, and Jews and Gentiles need to hear the one gospel of the grace of God. Christ died for your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jews and Gentiles alike. And Jews and Gentiles need to come on the same basis to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And once they do come, we are one in Christ, because in the body of Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is no favored nation. There is no extra blessing for being a Christian Jew versus a Gentile Christian, much to the dismay of some who think that there's some kind of specialty or something special about being a what is called commonly a Hebrew Christian versus a Gentile Christian. That tears down the truth of all the infinite blessings that God has given to every member of the body of Christ, irregard of their background, irregard to whether they were Jews or Gentiles. So God has taken Jews and Gentiles, given us a position that couldn't be higher, blessings that couldn't be greater, an intimacy with God that couldn't be deeper, and he's given that to every Jew and Gentile. But as long as you see the distinction, as long as you see Gentiles being blessed through the rise of Israel, as long as you see Israel being blessed by God and then Gentiles needing to come to the God of Israel, as Ruth the Moabitess did, thy God shall be my God, thy people shall be my people. As long as there's that distinction, you're not in God's program for the body of Christ. You're not living in this age. You are looking at something that was true in the past and will, in fact, resume in the future, but is not true today. All right? So there's the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And these are easy ways to understand which program we're in. What are we reading? What are we studying? When you see these contrasts and distinctions, it should make Bible study much more fulfilling and much more applicable and less embarrassing, less frustrating, and much more fulfilling and productive as a Christian. There are other contrasts. There is the contrast between the ministry of the 12 apostles, the ministry of the 12 apostles, versus the unique and distinct ministry of the apostle Paul. The 12 apostles will one day rule and reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. They came and asked Jesus, well, we've given up everything. What are we going to receive in the regeneration? And he says, well, you're going to each rule over a tribe. And there are 12 of you, and there are 12 tribes, and you will each govern a tribe of Israel. That's God's earthly program with Israel. The Apostle Paul, who says that he is the household manager of the body of Christ and manages this household, not by his lordship, not by his wrong application of authority over people, but through the teaching and ministry of the Word of God and the revelation that God has given to him specially and uniquely. He is the dispenser of the grace of God. And so we have a big difference between the ministry of the 12 and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Clear, unique, distinct ministry between them. And then there's the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of prophecy. There's a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ said when he was here on earth, he said, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. You can see Christ everywhere in the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ opened up the Word of God to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they said, did not our heart burn within us? Did not the Word of God do a work in our lives and hearts? And so we have throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Gospels, throughout the beginning of the book of Acts, we have Jesus Christ being proclaimed according to the revelation of prophecy. The Apostle Paul says that we now preach Christ, Romans 16:25, that we now preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. There's a big difference between prophecy and mystery. Mystery truth, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 in great detail, he says that this is truth that was uniquely revealed to him for the body of Christ. It was revealed to him which had never been revealed before. It is a new set of revelations that were given to the Apostle Paul, and he now preaches Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. We need to see those distinctions in order to effectively live and effectively study the Word of God. Now, there is one more striking distinction and contrast. And by the way, these 10 or 11, we're going to look at number 11, these are not the only ones that are there. These are just some of the more prominent ones, the more obvious ones that are in the Word of God. But there's a big difference between preaching the cross as bad news versus preaching the cross as good news. Is bad news the same as good news? Is bad news the opposite of good news? That's pretty clear, isn't it? Well, who preached the cross as bad news and who preached the cross as good news? Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And by the way, we have seen clearly what the apostles believed and what they did not believe. They were commissioned to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And at the end of their three-year ministry, walking with Christ, listening to Christ, serving with Christ, performing miracles with Christ, casting out demons with Christ, doing all of this work, all of this ministry for 3 years, Christ begins in Luke chapter 18 to reveal to them the need for him to go to the cross, to die, and then to rise again the third day. And they didn't get it. They didn't grasp that. Study it in Luke 18. They understood none of these things. In fact, when the Lord Jesus Christ says to Peter, reveals to him that he's going to be killed and he's going to be apprehended and beaten and killed, Peter rises up and opposes that violently. No way am I going to let that happen to you. And that's the occasion where Christ said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Because Peter did not understand at all the fact that Christ needed to die, he was going to be buried, and he was going to rise again the third day. Were the apostles, the 11 apostles, saved? Absolutely. As they served Christ, as saved men, but they didn't believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It wasn't until after the resurrection in Luke chapter 24 that God opened their eyes and they understood these things. The Apostle Peter had a hard time understanding the fact that God had removed distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. And God, in Acts chapter 10, once the Apostle Paul had come on the scene, Peter, the head of the 12, had to be shown, demonstrated miraculously, sovereignly, by a direct message from God, that there is no more distinction between Jew and Gentile. And so he sees a vision, and there's the sheet with the four corners, and there's all kinds of unkosher foods, dirty foods, unclean things on that sheet. And God says to Peter, "Peter, take and eat." And Peter says, "No way. I'm not going to do that." "Why not, Peter? What were you thinking?" "Well, I'm thinking I'm not supposed to do this. The law says I'm not supposed to eat these things." And three times, God says to Peter, "Take and eat. Don't call unclean that which I have already cleaned, that which I have made savable." We see in Acts 10 and 11 where now Gentiles are able to be saved. And it was that instance that God used in Acts chapter 10 to instruct Peter about a change that was coming in a new dealing with men, a new program. God was no longer forming a nation. He was now forming a body, the body of Christ. When there was great resistance to Paul's preaching to Gentiles directly and preaching this new message, it was Peter in Acts 15 who rises before the Jerusalem Council and refers back to what happened in Acts chapter 10 and what is recorded there and says, "Look, God has shown me that there's a difference." And when the Apostle Paul, after 3 years of receiving revelation, comes to Jerusalem, and Peter, James, and John, they, which were considered pillars in the church, they received the Apostle Paul. And it was the Apostle Paul who taught Peter, James, and John, and the other apostles the truth of the mystery, this new revelation that God is dealing with man differently. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And while the two programs were still going on this earth, Peter and the others gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, Galatians chapter 2. And they decided to restrict their ministry to the circumcision while Paul and Barnabas and others went to the uncircumcision. And that's where the Great Commission goes out of commission in Galatians chapter 2, where God changes his program. And Peter recognizes it. It was hard for him to grasp it, but God made sure he did as the head of the 12. So here in Acts chapter 2, we are still in Old Testament ground. We are still seeing distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. Peter is preaching to the Jews in chapter 2 and verse 36. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." What's Peter doing? He is speaking to the leadership of the nation of Israel, and he's pointing a finger of guilt against them and saying, "You crucified him." Now, is that good news or bad news? Well, that was bad news. Because what Peter is saying is, you are guilty of a horrible sin. the one whom God will raise and glorify and proclaim as Lord and Christ, you have crucified. It's bad news. Chapter 3 of Acts, beginning with verse 13. Peter again says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. When Pilate said, whom shall I release, Jesus or Barabbas? You cried out for Barabbas the criminal. And you said, crucify him, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the cross. It's bad news. You're guilty, Israel. But ye, verse 14, ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. You didn't care to examine the life and the works and the words of Jesus Christ to see that he was totally guiltless and to have all of the verification of his deity confirmed to you. You refused it. And instead of taking this one who was sinless, this one who is God, the creator of the universe, and setting him free, you decided to set free a criminal and to condemn Christ to be crucified on the cross. That's bad news for Israel. Verse 15, you killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. You killed him. You crucified him. That's the bad news. And they said, what are we going to do? And he said, repent of what you've done. What have you done? You crucified the Lord of glory. You denied him. You asked for a criminal instead for the righteous one. Repent, ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. What sins? The sins of idolatry that you've committed through the ages and centuries, and the specific sins that you got just done committing, crucifying the Lord of glory, the Prince of Life. Repent of that, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus. That's bad news, isn't it? To talk about what happened on the cross to Israel and to say you are guilty of an awful murder. That's bad news. Now, there's a big contrast between that and the preaching of the cross as Paul preached it as good news. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is good news. It is the power of God. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God resulting in salvation to everyone that believes, Jews or Gentiles. It's the preaching of the cross. The cross is good news. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I preach Christ, and I preach him crucified, and I preach the cross. Chapter 6 and verse 12 of Galatians. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. And then, finally, in verse 14, this beautiful statement and declaration by Paul, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Great news. I love the cross. I cherish the old rugged cross where Christ died because I understand all that God accomplished on that cross through Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That's good news. Forgiveness of sins comes from the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross. Great news, the best news man has ever heard. According to the riches of God's grace. Chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. How is that salvation possible? It is possible through the gospel, the good news that Christ died for our sins on the cross. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Great news, the cross of Christ. Philippians chapter 2. And we could study over and over again at the declarations of Paul about the great news that the cross brings to us. Beginning with verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He did not see deity as something to be grasped or clutched. He is God. But made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. The cross is good news today. It was bad news to Israel when Peter proclaimed it to them in Acts 2 and Acts chapter 3. And we've got to see that distinction because it is there in the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 then, therefore seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. There's another reference to that in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians and verse 17, where Paul says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Corrupt the word of God by introducing error to it, by weakening the message because there might be too much resistance to the message, by not being forceful and by not being clear and simple in the message and being truthful. Paul says, we do not handle the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, always declaring the truth, always declaring the full counsel of God, by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul continually worked to keep a clear conscience toward God and toward men. He actually states that in Acts chapter 24 and verse 16, where he says, I always exercise myself. That was a constant, vigilant approach to his life, that his conscience would always be clear towards men and towards God. Now we look at the barriers to ministry. And there are two main barriers to ministry that we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. One is willing unbelief, and the other is Satan's deliberate opposition to the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verses 3 and 4 of 2 Corinthians 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. We have a tremendous opposition from Satan and from individuals to the gospel of the grace of God. People who willingly refuse to believe the message of the gospel of the grace of God, and Satan who comes and blinds, literally puts a veil before the eyes of the lost, so that the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should not shine unto them. And so here we have the two aspects. It's them that believe not, them that believe not, and it is Satan blinding the lost. And those are the two main oppositions to the gospel. Men in unbelief, in whom, verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. But what is it that can break the power of Satan and can penetrate man's unbelief? It is the Word of God. The Word of God, which needs to be declared without any corruption, without any deceit, which needs to be declared clearly, pointedly, unashamedly, and it's the Word of God that is able to break through man's unbelief and break through the blindness that Satan has put on the lost. If that were not true, then you and I wouldn't be here today as believers. If you have trusted Christ as your own personal Savior, then you have trusted Him only because the Word of God has changed your unbelieving, rebellious heart to respond positively to the message of the gospel, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and you are saved only because the Word of God has penetrated through and conquered and removed the blindness that Satan places upon individuals. And so there are two aspects here of the barriers and the battles that we face in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, but if our gospel be hid, our gospel specifically being the gospel of the grace of God, our gospel which he clearly states in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. If our gospel be hid, it is not just any gospel. It is the gospel of the grace of God. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul in three instances in his letters refers to it as my gospel, my unique gospel uniquely revealed to me and uniquely proclaimed by me. Notice that it says here that it is hid. That word hid has to do with a veil. Where else did we encounter a veil? In chapter 3. Moses comes from meeting with God, comes having received the tables of stone bearing the Ten Commandments, and there's a glow, a glory in his countenance, which he was not aware of, which others saw, and Moses very quickly does what? He veils his face. Why? Because, specifically, that glory of the law, having been given to him at Mount Sinai, was diminishing. It was being abolished. It was ending. It was being removed. Paul says that to us in chapter 3, verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. He veiled his face because he did not want them to grasp the truth at that point, that the glory of the law was ultimately going to be abolished. And that glory was fading away. So there's a veil that he puts on his face, over his face, to hide that fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now we see that Satan has put a veil, a blindness over the lost. So he says, but if our gospel be hid, be veiled, it is veiled to them that are lost. That word lost is an interesting word. It is a Greek word that is translated in other portions of Scripture, also by the word lost, but also by the word to perish or to be destroyed. In Matthew chapter 2, where they were seeking to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, it says there in chapter 2, verse 13, that they wanted to destroy the young child. That means they wanted to annihilate them. They wanted to do away with them. It's the same word that is translated by the word lost. Speaking of Satan, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body. Destroy, same word, lost. In Matthew chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus Christ commissions the 12, he says, do not go to the Gentiles. Do not go by the way of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that was Christ's unique ministry. In fact, Romans chapter 15 and verse 8, Paul speaks of Christ's ministry, why he came, the purpose for his coming, and the emphasis of his ministry. Paul says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. In contrast to Paul's own ministry, read on in Romans chapter 15, where he came as an apostle of the Gentiles. But when Christ came, he came as a minister of the circumcision. And so no wonder that he tells his apostles when he commissions them not to go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it isn't until much later, at the end of his ministry, after his resurrection, he commissions them to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But that's a later program that is later to be fulfilled. And so we have in John chapter 3, John chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, we have that same word that is translated in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 by the word lost. Our gospel is hidden. It's hidden to them that are lost. It's the word that is used in John chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, and translated by the word perish. Look at it, verse 15. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, should not be destroyed, should not be lost. Same word. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not be lost, should not be destroyed, should not perish, but have everlasting life. So back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, be veiled, it is veiled or hid to them that are lost, to them that are perishing, to them that are going to be destroyed. There's only two groups of people in this world. That is those who have eternal life and those who are lost, those who are perishing. Those who are going to be destroyed by the judgment of God, perishing without eternal life, though man will continue to exist consciously for all eternity, with a conscious awareness of what man has received by the grace of God, that's the saved, and by a consciousness of the misery and regret of not having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no turning back. We sing the song Amazing Grace. We sing when we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Absolutely true. When we've been there 10,000 years, when time is no more, we will have no less time, no less days to sing and to praise God for His wonderful grace. It is equally true that when the lost, the perishing, are in hell, in the lake of fire, 10,000 years, they have no less days to live in regret and torment and torture. And that's the reality that the scripture presents. What we are here to proclaim as ambassadors for Christ and as ministers of reconciliation is the gospel. And recognize that when you proclaim the gospel, you are proclaiming it to people who are inclined not to believe it and whose eyes are blinded by the God of this world. And the only hope for that individual who is unbelieving and blinded by Satan, the only hope is not your opinions. It is not the philosophies of men or the words of man's wisdom. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide asunder between soul and spirit, between bone and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God is alive. The sword of the Spirit is what we are to be armed with, because that and that alone is able to penetrate through a hard, unbelieving heart and through the blindness that Satan brings. There is hope. We have a message that is powerful and living. And if we in any way dilute that message, either by introducing error to it or by doing it deceitfully, as Paul says here in 2 Corinthians, then we're doing a great disservice to the lost. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, the lost. Satan's active role in opposing God, Satan's active role in opposing us as we proclaim the message of the grace of God, and Satan's active role in opposing unbelievers, blinding them. Notice how Paul refers to him in verse 4, in whom the God of this world. There's no question about the fact that Satan is the God of this world. When the Lord Jesus Christ had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan comes and offers him the kingdoms of this world, if he would only bow down and worship him, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't say, "You can't offer me that. That doesn't belong to you." No, it belongs to him. He's the God of this world. He says, the word of God, it is written that you shall only worship God and him alone. And so here we are in this world where there's the God of this world. He will one day be unseated from this God of this world status. And that is when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Satan will one day be bound for 1,000 years. The God of this world will be bound, and he will no longer be the God of this world. Christ will be the God of this world. Christ will be seated on the throne of David, and he will rule and reign in righteousness and perfect justice the god of this world dethroned, thrown into the fire for 1,000 years, chained. Then he will be loosed for a little time, and then he will be finally and completely judged and thrown into the lake of fire prepared for Satan and his angels, once and for all. But he is still the god of this world. Notice he's also referred to in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at how he's referred to by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2, where Paul says to members of the body of Christ, the Ephesians specifically, and us by implication and by writing, and you has he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to what? The prince of the power of the air. The two aspects of Satan's rule and domain, the air and the world. And ever since the beginning of the world, ever since creation and before creation, Satan has risen against God. We see that in Isaiah chapter 14, where Lucifer, this beautiful, most wonderful, wise creatures of God, rises up against God, and a third of the angelic community rises up with him, and they rebel against God, and they leave their positions of authority, and God casts him out of heaven, and he becomes the prince of the power of the air. From the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God created the heaven and the earth with rules and dominions and authorities, with a hierarchy of authorities. And once Satan had been dethroned from the heavens, it was his focus now to work on the earth. And the moment God creates man to have dominion over everything that God created, Adam, he said, now I got to get to him. Adam is the one who's supposed to destroy me and his offspring. So if I destroy Adam, I'm done. I got the heavens and I've got the world, the earth. And he goes after Eve and through Eve to Adam, and he thinks he has conquered something, not knowing that God will bring his man to this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, to deal with him, to destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And through the work on the cross, Christ brings an ultimate and final destruction on his work. His sentence has been sealed. He will be cast into the lake of fire. He will be dethroned. The body of Christ will resume or assume positions of authority where they've been vacated in the heavens. And the earth will be replenished with people that are godly and people who obey God. And the remnant of the lost sheep of the house of Israel who believe will rule and reign here on the earth, and God will set everything straight. Doesn't seem that way right now. It only seems that way when you read the Word of God and trust that as what God has promised and said about the future. Today, he's the God of this world. Today, he's the prince of the power of the air. And today, he's got a plan of evil. Satan is an evil being. He has these two realms of dominance, the heavens and the earth, but that is not permanent. By the way, had Israel repented in Acts chapter 3, then he would no longer be the God of this world, because he would have been tied up and chained for 1,000 years, and that would have taken place already. But they did not. He is still the God of this world. And Satan has a distinct plan of evil. By the way, Satan has a distinct plan of evil. Satan has a distinct plan of evil toward the saved and toward the lost. Make no mistake about it. Satan has a plan of evil. If you're saved, he has a plan of evil against you. If you're lost, he has a plan of evil against you. For the saved, Satan's plan of evil is certainly can't be to get them unsaved, because that's an impossibility. Man cannot lose his salvation. It has been purchased by God and given as a free gift of God's grace. But I tell you what, if Satan can get members of the body of Christ to be unproductive, to be defeated, to be frustrated, and to believe wrong doctrine, he has succeeded in his plan against members of the body of Christ. And that's the battle that we see Paul constantly fighting in his writings. And Satan is one who has darts, fiery darts, which he's trying to fire against us. And, you know, it is not sickness, it is not car accidents or things like that. It is bad doctrine. If he can keep you from understanding, if he can keep you from living according to the Word of God rightly divided, then he has succeeded in his plan of evil against the body of Christ. Because you will be frustrated. You will be totally ineffective in your Christian life and ministry. You will be deceived. You will be fruitless. You will be claiming promises that have nothing to do with the body of Christ. It's an amazing thing how people don't understand how to see the distinctions between God's dealing with Israel and God's dealing with the body of Christ. And people believe today that they can read anything and everything in the Word of God and somehow appropriate it and claim it as a promise to them. And that is absolutely false. Probably the most significant of those is humorously portrayed by people that just look at any passage of Scripture and blindly put a finger and say, oh, well, that's a promise to me. And people do that. I have seen Christians doing that. Prominent leaders in the Christian community that are reading through the Scriptures or that suddenly see something that they say, oh, because I read it and it somehow has some kind of application to my circumstances, it must mean that God promised it to me. There's a man that believe that that's the way God deals with people. And so he opened his Bible and put his finger on a verse, and it said Judas went out and hung himself. And he said, well, that must not be for me. So he took the Bible and opened it somewhere else, and it said, go thou and do likewise. And no, that didn't work either. You see, we choose and pick the things that we like and don't like. You see, we need to clearly understand what has been communicated to us and the promises that God has given to us specifically. We cannot go out and claim promises that God has given to somebody else and try to appropriate them for ourselves. That's why the distinctions and contrasts are so vital and so important. And Satan's plan of evil for the saved is to keep Christians from understanding clearly the Word of God, what is for the body of Christ, what is addressed to the body of Christ specifically, what is about the body of Christ, and then understanding how to live in light of the provisions that God has made for us. And that's Satan's plan of evil against the saved. That's why the Apostle Paul says to us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we're to put on the whole armor of God, that we are to take and gird our loins with truth, the truth of God's word and the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's all focused around the provisions that God has made for us and the word that God has given to the body of Christ. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul addresses Satan's plan of evil toward the lost. It's to blind their minds. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. He hasn't emptied their minds. He has blinded their minds. Their minds are full of stupidity. Their minds are full of the wisdom of this world. The minds are filled with vain imaginations, Romans chapter 1, where God has given man up to think all of these different vain philosophies of men. When the light went out in man's soul, Romans chapter 1, and there's darkness, and man thinks he's so wise, so clever, and lifts his fist against God and says, I will have nothing to do with you. I don't even want to think about you. Because Satan has blinded the minds of the lost. And by the way, the mind is where the battles of life are fought. It's in your mind. Before you and I commit a sin, we think about it. Whatever that sin might be, it starts with the mind. And that's why the Apostle Paul has so much to say about the mind. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. This is God's indictment on man, a commentary on what happened in Genesis chapter 11, where man rose up against God and started to build the Tower of Babel and rebelling against God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold the truth in unrighteousness. How does man suppress the truth? In unrighteousness. Thinking, I don't want the righteousness of God to rule over me. I want unrighteousness and ungodliness. Because that which may be known of God, how? By the mind, is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood. How do we understand? The reality and truth of God is as the mind takes in the reality of God's revelation in creation and says there's got to be an all-powerful, all-wise creator. And so these things are understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse, without defense before God, because that when they knew God, they understood God. They knew him in their minds. They refused to glorify God. They glorified him not, neither were thankful. Why? Because in their minds, they thought to themselves, I owe nothing to God. I want nothing to do with him. I don't want him to have supremacy over my life. I am my own God. But became vain in their imagination. Their man's thought processes were vanity. They were worthless, empty. And their foolish heart was darkened. The light went out. Satan has blinded the minds of the lost. Their unbelief and Satan's blindness. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Now, how does that happen? Man concocts in his own foolish, unregenerate mind. I refuse to worship the true and living God. I will make my own gods. And in their own imaginations, they conceive how they're going to formulate these gold and precious metals into an image that they can worship and ascribe salvation to. Stupid. Man, foolish man, morons, literally is the word foolish. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. And so you see God giving man up. Who changed, verse 25, changed the truth of God into a lie. How'd they do that? They used their minds to do that, their thought processes, their vain imaginations. Skip down to verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their minds, in their knowledge, they did not like it. Too bad for them. How awful. For man to suppress the truth of God, for man to reject even the thought of there being a God. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all, every conceivable unrighteousness. Yeah, no wonder. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 24. Speaking of the servant of the Lord, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing whom? Instructing those that oppose themselves. Do you know that when people hear the message and reject it, they're opposing themselves? They're not opposing the messenger. That's just a way for them to express their rebellion against God. That's a way for them to exhibit their frustration. That's a way to take responsibility away from themselves when they shoot the messenger. No, Paul says here, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. When somebody hears the gospel of the grace of God, when somebody hears that they're sinners and that Christ died for their sins as their substitute on the cross, where he shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins, when they hear that God is offering a salvation that is totally free because it was paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ in that awful, cruel death on the cross, and man in his arrogance and his rebellion towards God refuses to believe, thinking himself to be superior to God himself, man, bottom line, is opposing himself. He's his own worst enemy. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Yes? There's a certain quality of ministry and a certain quality of message that has to be proclaimed, because it is only then that there's hope for them who oppose themselves, for those who refuse to believe, for those who have been blinded by Satan, the mind. He's blinded them, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that willingly refuse to believe, of them that believe not. But how wonderful to know that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ is able to break through man's unbelief and Satan's blindness, because the word of God is powerful and living. It is the sword of the Spirit. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The glorious light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, shining into the lives and hearts of people. That beautiful light, that glorious light that is able to come through the darkness of man's heart. And here we have the glorious gospel. You remember back in chapter 3 where there was a discussion about glory and glorious. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. For if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious. So there was a glory attached to the Ten Commandments, to the tables of stone, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, it was passing. So there's one glory. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? There's something more glorious than the tables of stone, than the Ten Commandments. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. So here we have the limited, partial, temporary glory that was revealed in the law. Verse 10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. So here we have the discussion about something that has limited glory, something that exceeds in glory, that is eternal in glory. And now the Apostle Paul in chapter 4, verse 4 says, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. There's a play in words here, but there's incredible eternal truth. There's the glory revealed of the law in the countenance and face of Moses. That glory disappeared. He veiled it. But now there's the eternal glory revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Look at it. Verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Totally different glory. Why in the world would we go back to the glory that disappeared, the glory that has been abolished, the glory of the law? There's a recognition that it was glorious, but compared to the glory of life and righteousness, compared to the glory that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ, the light of life that shines in him and through him, the glory of the law has been abolished. It doesn't remain. It has disappeared. It has gone by divine design. What remains now is the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and we see it in the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ is proclaimed and preached, that's when you see the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of the knowledge of God in his face.